Well, this will be my last stab at tough questions. Next week, Pastor Paul will be bringing our message to us, and he will sort of blend together the exclusivity of Christianity with some words to challenge our graduating seniors. And so next week, you won't want to miss that as well, where we have a chance to honor the seniors. And if you're a senior in here, hey, it was sort of a bummer, I know. Things didn't turn out like you were planning. And our hearts are with you in that. And hopefully next week we can do a little bit of rework on that and a little bit of honoring of you. And we esteem you and are so proud of you and look forward to seeing what God will continue to do in your lives going forward. And so we applaud you. And so next week, we'll conclude the series. Let me remind you where we're going after that. We'll be in Psalm 139 for 6 weeks. I can't wait for that. Incredible psalm. And then after that, we'll be in the Old Testament book of Joel. And you won't want to miss that. That's an incredible look at how God dealt with his people in Old Testament times. And you'll be surprised probably how much you will see yourself and ourselves in the message, but also what we can learn for this day and time. And then after that, again, Lord willing, we will be in the book of Philippians, a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging, joyful book, a letter of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So I'm pumped up about where we're headed these next number of weeks, starting in the month of June. And so this week, we have a question that I want to pose to you for technology and AI, which is artificial intelligence. Is technology a force for good or evil? Now, I had the hardest time coming up with the question for this week that I've had of any of the topics, and I probably was the least indoctrinated and the least informed about this week's topic. Now, you could put it at the street level and just follow me around and see my ineptitude using technology and know that I'd be an unlikely guy to preach this sermon. But beyond that, I want to dig deeper. This morning, I hope we stop and think about technology and what it's doing in our lives and challenge us to consider the impact that it has. And so, is technology a force for good or evil? I had in my notes here, it's a broad question, but it perhaps is the one about which we should be most concerned on multiple fronts. Individually, you and I should wrestle with this question. Is technology a force for good or evil in my own life? We as a church should consider it, and in this season more than ever, right? As we use technology in broader and bigger and more pervasive ways than we've ever used it as a church. Maybe not even just the word evil, but is it the best thing we should do? And I'm not pretending that we're going to stop our streams. That's not what I'm saying. We'll keep them going. But as we do, how much are we thinking about what that means and how we're ministering to our online congregation during this season as well? And then finally, as a society generally, is technology a force for good or evil? I'm going to give you a working definition of technology right now. There's going to be a slide for it a few minutes from now, so you'll be able to capture it. But here's a definition that we'll come back to a few times during this morning. Technology, and I'm borrowing from both John Dyer and Tim Challies, who kind of co-wrote this definition. Technology is the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. Let me slow that down one more time. Technology is the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. As we've done every week, I contend that that surface question only captures so much, but to really understand what God wants us to understand about these tough questions, we need to go to the questions beneath the question. And so here's some questions beneath that first question of, is technology a force for good or evil? First, isn't technology neither good or evil, nor evil, but simply neutral? Isn't technology neither good nor evil, but simply neutral? In a moment, we'll talk about that, and it's certainly a prevalent position and thought in today's culture. And it's been that way for centuries, as people have considered technology. Second, or does technology somehow operate independently and drive us? Does technology somehow operate independently and drive us? And something, if you're like me, you might be interested in either case, where is all this headed in the future? What could we expect about our technological landscape and our technological society as we move forward? Science fiction writers and movie producers have had a heyday with this one, haven't they? Considering dystopian societies where technology, the robots, have overtaken mankind and have won the day. And we'll talk a little bit about that near the end of our time together as well. But even if not that far, just think about your own lifetime. And we've got what are called technological immigrants and technological natives, or digital immigrants and digital natives. I'm a digital immigrant, as are many of you in this room. I graduated from college in 1988, and really the internet quietly was rolled out to a broad cultural audience in the early 90s, and then it took off from there with rudimentary search engines. Anybody remember some of the old search browsers that were out there? It's hard to even remember them nowadays. But then there are those of you who are digital natives. You were born into all of this. And you can teach us a lot, fumbly fingers like me, for example, about technology just on a practical and use level. But also, more importantly, you've not known a world without it. This is the world that you were born into and have grown up in. So digital immigrants, digital natives, you might do well to keep those categories in your mind as I go through my slides here. Well, kind of in direct answer to these questions beneath the questions, there's a range of answers that are out there. First, there's something called instrumentalism. Think about it. It's an instrument. It's merely an instrument of the person using it. So technology is merely an instrument of the person using it. And I'm presenting things on generally ends of the continuum. There's another viewpoint that says technology is deterministic, technological determinism. It's an unstoppable power that has become the driving force in society. You can see why one is on one end of the continuum and one is on the other. These are very prevalent, held to views, or at least areas of the line here. Then there's a third way, which is sort of a middle ground position. And I'm going to borrow from John Dyer. I really read three books about all of this that are of a biblical, conservative biblical bent. There are more out there than these three, but these three were particularly helpful. The first that I'm quoting from is by John Dyer, and it's called From the Garden to the City, The Redeeming and Corrupting Power of Technology. And here's what Dyer says. We don't want to say that technology is inert like the instrumentalists, and we don't want to claim that technology is responsible for everything like the determinists. Instead, we want to acknowledge that individuals and cultures interact with technology in a complex way. Both determinism and instrumentalism have elements of truth to them, but we cannot reduce all discussions about technology in either direction. People are culpable for their choices. But technology still plays a role in influencing the decisions they make. One way of charting a middle course between determinism and instrumentalism is to say that people are free to choose how they will use their tools, but that the tools themselves are oriented toward a particular set of uses that will emerge when a large number of people use them. He goes on to say, for example, when people have lights, they tend to turn them on at night. When people have cell phones, they tend to answer them when a call comes in. A person is free to use a phone as a paperweight, doorstop, or hammer, but people will tend to use phones to accomplish what they were designed to do, communicate with people. The longer a tool has been around and the more often we use it, the more ingrained and culturally acceptable its tendencies become. Individuals are still free to discard it or use it in some way other than its original design, but the tool has a specific tendency that will usually prevail among the masses. So use becomes prevalent and common, and there is culpability by the users for how they use it, how they choose to use it. That's somewhat of a middle ground position. And then finally, what are these future possibilities? Things like artificial general intelligence, super intelligence, a singularity moment in our future, and oh my, conscious computers. Now, artificial general intelligence is really human level, that is brain mimicking intelligence. There's something called artificial narrow intelligence, which is just repeatable tasks that a human would do, and you can set up an artificially intelligent machine or program to do these things. And that's what a lot of us can think of when we think of displacement of jobs and et cetera. But artificial general intelligence, you see, is human level intelligence, brain mimicking intelligence. Superintelligence, a machine that is self-improving and more intelligent than a human being in every conceivable way. A singularity moment, this is what the sci-fi purveyors have a lot of fun with. An event horizon, or the moment when AGI exceeds human-level intelligence and machines become so advanced they take over our world and continue to improve themselves through reprogramming. And then finally, conscious computers. The ability to know that they exist, being aware and having the ability to think about thinking. Can you see the progression? Can you see how technology and futurists and philosophers who are looking toward the future and believe that man is just materialistic? This goes back to our science week. If man is just materialistic and just a series of responses and sort of a computer with flesh, then you can understand why people would look in this direction and say, well, we want to be saved, air quotes heavily, by something that will exceed us, will be superior to us, will be better than us. And so lots of people, believe it or not, are looking to the future where humans will ultimately be replaced by these conscious computers. And some futurists of note believe it will happen within the next half century or less. And so I'm not here to say they're right. I'm not here to scare anybody. I'm just here to tell you what is what today. And so I want to tell us some current realities before we move into what God says about all this. Moore's Law, I should have put quotations up on this screen. This is an actual quote from the book, The Age of AI, Artificial Intelligence and the Future of Humanity by Jason Thacker. And Gordon Moore was one of the co-founders of Intel. And basically, Moore's Law states the number of transistors in computers' integrated circuits doubles every 2 years. And it's been proven over time, over decades, that this has been the case. The greater the number of transistors, the higher the processing power in computer systems, which drives the complexity of AI systems. This exponential growth of computing power has been true since 1950, and at the publication of Thacker's book this year, it still holds true. He goes on to say, originally computers were the size of a small house, and now you wear one on your wrist that is every much more powerful than it was imagined they'd ever be even 20 years ago. Technology has experienced this exponential growth in large part because of Moore's Law and human ingenuity. So reality number one, things are advancing at breakneck speed. Reality number two, And this is from Challey's book, The Next Story, Life and Faith After the Digital Explosion. And he wrote his book in 2011, as did Dyer. The amount of digital data created by the end of 2010 surpassed a zettabyte, an amount that almost defies explanation. Think of 75 billion iPads stuffed to capacity. By the year 2020, this amount is expected to increase by a factor of 44. This gets just plain silly, he says after a while, but imagine a stack of DVDs, each full of data, reaching halfway to Mars. So technology is progressing at breakneck speed. Data is proliferating at mind-boggling rates. And then I couldn't resist this. And this may shake you in your shoes more than any of what I've said so far. There's a man by the name of Dylan Curran, a Toronto consultant and advisor and a director of technology at VFT Solutions. He was cited in the 2020 book that Thacker wrote. And he put a series of tweets out into the atmosphere, or the whatever you call the tweet sphere, in 2018. He says, "You want to freak yourself out? I'm going to show you just how much of your information the likes of Facebook and Google store about you without you even realizing it." He put 20 just chain tweets out there. I didn't include all of them, some of which had profane language, but some of which just were more kind of amplifications of previous points. But follow along for just a moment. First, he says, boy, I'm in a dilemma. I can't read that. I can't read it there. Okay. He says, Google stores your location every time you turn on your phone, and you can see a timeline from the first day you started using it. Number two, this is every place he's been. I guess he had a reason to travel to Ireland a bunch, going in so far as the time of day I was in the location and how long it took me to get to that location from my previous one. Number three, Google stores search history across all your devices, a separate database, so even if you delete your search history and phone history, Google still stores everything until you go and delete everything, and you have to do this on all devices. Number four, Google creates an advertisement profile based on your information, including your location, gender, age, hobbies, career interests, relationship status, possible weight, need to lose 10 pounds in one day, and income. I may have Googled that before myself. I'm not sure. Number five, Google stores information on every app and extension you use, how often you use them, where you use them, who you use them to interact with, who do you talk to on Facebook, what countries are you speaking with, what time do you go to sleep at. Number seven, Google offers an opportunity to download all the data it stores about you. I've requested the download, and the file is 5.5 gigabytes big, which is roughly 3 million Word documents. Google link includes your bookmarks, emails, contacts, drive files, all of the above information, YouTube videos, photos you've taken, the businesses you bought from, the products you've bought through Google. Number nine, your calendar, your Google Hangout sessions, your location history, the music you listen to, the books you've purchased, the Google groups you're in, the websites you've created, the phones you've owned, the pages you've shared, how many steps you walk in a day. Facebook offers a similar option to download all your information. Mine was roughly 600 megabytes, which is roughly 400,000 Word documents. This includes every message you've ever sent or been sent, every file you've ever sent or been sent, all the contacts in your phone, all the audio messages you've ever sent or been sent. And then as he gets to the home stretch, this is my Google Drive, he says, which includes files I explicitly deleted, including my resume, my monthly budget, all the code files and websites I've ever made, and even my PGP private key. I have no idea what that is, which I deleted, which I used to encrypt emails. Maybe that's what it is. Every email I've ever sent that's been sent to me, including the ones I deleted or were categorized as spam. And now my Google activity. This has thousands of files, so I'll just do a short summary of what they have. Firstly, every Google ad I've ever viewed or clicked on, every app I've ever launched or used when I did it, every website I've ever visited and what time I did it at, and every app I've ever installed or searched for. Every image I've ever searched for and saved, every location I've ever searched for or clicked on, every news article I've ever searched for or read, and every single Google search I've made since 2009. And then finally, every YouTube video I've ever searched for or viewed since 2008. Was I right that this one shook you more than the others? I I made up a term as I read the books called Wiki Google Truth. And it's based on consensus and relevance. Think about Wikipedia. Probably the two most visited web pages on the internet are Wikipedia and Google, its search bar. So, first of all, based on consensus, Wikipedia, whether you're 10 years old or 90 years old, you get to edit what's out there, and by consensus, we have information. That's how it exists in the Wikipedia universe. Now, there's sort of, you know, a majority rules factor, and there's even administrators who jump in on these things, but generally, it's a consensus-based system of truth. What the most people say is what is true. And then Google is a relevance tool. They sort your searches by relevance in an algorithm to what you are looking for. And so Google has trained us to see what we were looking for based on what it thinks is relevant to us and on a relevance scale. So Wiki Google Truth, which is the air that we breathe and the water in which we swim, is based on consensus and relevance. Does that sound like Scripture? God hath said, this isn't a consensus document, it is His inspired sovereign word. And it's not based on relevance as to whether it's what He thinks we want, it's what He knows is best. These are current and past realities. Let me summarize. Psalms 115:8 and 135:18 say the exact same thing. Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now, I suspect most of us don't have some sort of little statue. When we think of the word idol in biblical times, we think of a statue or a carving, maybe a picture that we bow down to, that a person bows down to and worships and maybe even makes sacrifices in front of. Technology, I would contend, in all of its various uses and forms, can be an idol. And whether you're a maker or not, maybe you trust in it, which is what Psalm 118 and 138 say. Those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. An incredible book. It's not easy to read. Julie, this will be the one I'll recommend to you, by the way. Julie and I are readers. We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry by Greg K. Beale. I like that quote. He summarizes, that's his thesis statement. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. So let me ask you a question today. And I'm admittedly putting technology mainly in the form of this. And this. Do you revere it? Are you resembling it? And where is it leading you, to ruin or restoration? So these are current realities, but they've always been realities when idolatry was at stake. Well, let me tell us what God's answer is. And remember, I try and write these in as though He were with us, giving us His first-person response. I am the Creator, and I gave you a job to do. I am the Creator, and I gave you a job to do. Secondly, as my image bearers, you have an innate drive to create. As my image bearers, you have an innate, I would say God-given drive to create. Now, not big C creator, creating something out of nothing, but little c creators. Three, sin has not eliminated your job that He gave us, but it has tarnished you. Sin has not eliminated your job, but it has tarnished you. And in the end, I will redeem my children and creation. In the end, I will redeem my children and creation. If you're trying to keep up on notes, these slides will be out on the web within a day or two, and you can, use them to your heart's desire. Let me break down God's answer for us biblically and show us in Scripture where these responses are borne out and amplified. First, God, the Creator and job giver. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Some call this the creation mandate that God gave mankind. And from it, we see that he gave us a job to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the created order below you. Remember, Scripture says that mankind is God's crowning or top creation, distinct from other creations. Not God, but his highest creation. And so we've been given a job to do. And this is where technology is so relevant to even the Garden of Eden. It's the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. Genesis 2 says that Adam was sent into the garden, placed in the garden in order to cultivate it, to do work. He was given a job to do. I suspect he used his hands, and I suspect he also probably fashioned some things to do the work as well. Things like primitive shovels and spades and hoes and sticks, etc. The human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. You can see how this would be an apt restatement in some degree of Genesis 1:28. I want to just quickly tell you, human means the order originates with humans, and it's not in isolation, but takes place within the context of human connectivity or community. The word activity means more than just the tools that you use, but also the technology or the methods that you use. The word tools is both things and methods. Excuse me, I restated that. Transform things means literally to transform what God has already created in its raw state, in its first state, to transform it. We were given the mandate to apply technology or to do the work, to fulfill the job we've been given for practical purposes, and that's for endpoint purposes, whether for God's glory or for your own. So, as we consider that definition, let's go on in Scripture. Image bearers create. After sin enters the world, and then in Genesis 3, sin is judged. Cain and Abel, the first two children born to Adam and Eve, get into conflict, and Cain kills his brother Abel. And this, in chapter 4 of Genesis, is a progression of the generations that follow. And a man named Lamech, who said, I'll take two wives, please, has two wives, Ada and Zillah. And they bear him three sons plus a daughter that's not mentioned here because she wasn't listed as the mother of any technology. But Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So look there. We've got agriculture, the arts, and manufacturing. Now, Eden, we were given a job to do as mankind. Then, as generations progress, the fathers of these really core areas of technology and production come about. And then it wasn't until the mid-1400s that the printing press came about, and it revolutionized everything by making information prevalent. But you know what? It still couldn't be delivered broadly, geographically broadly, any faster than the days of the Garden of Eden or Jesus' time in the ancient Near East. You'd have to get on a beast of burden, a horse, and get it on down the road. Until the first industrial revolution in the mid-1700s to 1800s. That's when production and transportation began to come alive. The second industrial revolution in the later 1800s to the early 1900s enhanced production and transportation and added in incredible communication, telegraphs, telephones, etc. air travel, so what was previously just fantasy land could now be accomplished in incredible ways, until the third revolution, the digital revolution, which began in the mid-1900s, and that's the rise of the computer age. So we're image bearers. We have an innate desire and an innate bent to create. History has borne this out. But do we do it for good or ill? The impact of sin tells us that we are marked with sin and the risk of evil is great. I know that nothing good dwells in me, writes Paul, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Romans 8:20 through 24a says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation," that's the whole planet, "has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." So we as human beings are still groaning. We are redeemed people if we have trusted in Jesus. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But until heaven, we are marked by the presence of sin, the reality of sin. And so we're waiting, groaning for that day when we will be redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. Creation will be redeemed. And in that hope, we were in fact saved. And sure enough, that final redemption will be glorious. The city has no need. This is the new Jerusalem that Revelation describes in beginning in chapter 21. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But by its light will the nations walk, and the kings will never be shut, will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the progression from the garden to the city, hence the name of the book? God created and it was perfect. Sin entered. It was stained with sin. Condemnation was death, but thanks be to God, he provided a way for salvation and redemption and hope, and in that hope we were saved, and we look forward to that day when the city, which oftentimes in Scripture is described in sinful ways and ways that we've come to associate with these technology issues, will be the perfect city someday. Amen. Final redemption. Trust in Jesus to be redeemed and to be saved in that same hope, as I shared with you during communion. So the distinction of God's answer, which sets it apart from all other answers, is that he gave clarity in creation. He created man and woman for a purpose, and he gave them roles to do, to have dominion, to do work. This is a distinctive answer. But what are the challenges to living out God's answer today? Well, I've shared some of these from week to week. First, we live in a fallen world and we have sinful hearts. I shared that with you from Romans chapters 7 and 8. So just the fact that sin is present makes it hard to live out. Second, these are charged issues, lots of opinions, lots of passion. And oftentimes we as people, when we have passionate, charged issues, get swayed by the popular wave. Or we are acting reactively, or we're acting out of fear by the things we do and the positions we take. Idolatry, I've shared before, Beale says, what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. And finally, the cultural narrative, which says that we will be redeemed in some form or fashion by this technology, by these machines, and that it will improve us, and mankind will get better, and then the machines will get better, and somehow in that humanistic technological path, the world gets saved, and nothing could be further from biblical truth. We are living in a world that is groaning. But I thought maybe the best illustration I could give of why technology will never be the same as what God did in his distinctive creation of order and role is to show you this picture. That's Mom. And Lord willing, if she makes it to August 20th, she'll be 84. Now, those of you, many of you have actually met my mom in the years past here and know, and I'm going to brag a little bit, that she is beautiful and she is brilliant. And she is one of the most incredible teachers and organizers of the Word of God that I've ever been around. She won't let me listen to how she teaches because she's biblically, you know, staunch that way and says, "You're a man, I'm a woman, I'm not going to teach you." That's another sermon for another time. Why did I even say that, huh? But she taught me incredible things for my entire growing up life. You know what Mom can do now? She can't work her phone. She can't work the TV remote. Because, you know, she's got a strong body in a sense. She's humped over and shuffles, but her brain can't get the right coordination and signals to work for her to do that. Most of my conversations, I'd be happy if I get 10% of the words making sentence-to-sentence sense. But Mom is what machines will never be, and that is an image bearer of the Lord. And she has dignity and value and worth that technology will never have. And in near 84 with dementia, that has not ceased. And you could put whatever picture you want there as well. And the answer would be the same. God was distinct and God was purposeful in what he did. And he said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." Didn't say, "Let's make machines." Didn't say, "The machines that I give you a job to do that I know you're going to create and the technology that's going to blow your mind is going to be an image bearer of mine." It will never be. And it will never have the assignment that God gave it, and that is to have dominion over the earth. Everything that gets created in technology sphere today is from the mind of man, who was created by God. And I don't see that changing. And I don't see that reversing. I don't see that being overcome, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So next steps. And I'm sorry I'm running a little long here. Grab your connection card if you're here present. You'll be able to click on your connection card with the links provided if online. And go ahead and fill it out today with these next steps. Ponder, pray, practice. And share prayer requests with us. And consider the definition once again that the human activity, technology is the human activity of using tools to transform God's creation for practical purposes. Let me ask you a few questions to assist you this week as you ponder this sermon. And I want you to wrestle with it. Download the study guide or the follow-up questions that I've provided and wrestle with these questions this week, maybe as much as any week before. What am I making and producing? Ask yourself that question. What am I making and producing as a image-bearing creator? Who gets the glory for how technology is used in my life? Who gets the glory for how technology is used in my life? Let me ask some sub-questions to that. How much do I use technology? A few updates ago on iOS with my iPhone, it came up with a screen time usage app that, and I bet you some of you have disabled that thing because you looked at it and said, "I don't want to look at that." But when I first looked at it and it said how many hours a day I'm on a screen, it made my jaw drop. You? So, how much do I use technology and is it a priority above other things? Am I revering it more than God himself? We can give all kinds of spiritual answers, but data might betray our answer. Usage might betray it. Marshall McLuhan, a futurist and a philosopher about technology, wrote a book called The Message is the Medium. He's sort of a father in all of this discussion. And he brought about this word mediate or immediate. The actual word mediate means in between, if you think about it. But technology is a mediating force. It puts something in between us and the endpoint, typically. My phone, when I can go in levels of intimacy. I can text somebody, it's between me and the person. I can phone call them, it's between me and the person. I can do a video chat, it's between me and the person. It is mediating my relationship with that person. Or I can be with the person. Immediate means without mediation. Let's be immediate people more than we have been. Let's be in relationship with others. And then when considering Dylan McCurran's statistics, that chilling set of slides that I put up, how are you feeling? How are you feeling? What would your report say? How comfortable would you be giving direct and unedited access to those reports to the persons with whom you have your closest relationships? I just want you to ponder these questions today. Ask yourself these things. God knows the answers to them. You don't have to tell him the answers. He knows them. All things are laid bare before his eyes, as it says in Scripture. I want to remind you of a website, of a email address. Ironic, isn't it, that I'm giving you an email to use? An email address, light@fbctulsa.org. If you are struggling in any one of these areas and you want to go from being mediate to immediate, write light@fbctulsa.org. It'll come to me only. I've verified that. And I can engage from there. I may get others engaged as I talk to you about it, but nothing will be of a surprise to you. But a first step is to walk in the light. Step out of the darkness. Get out of the dark technologically and come into the light. So next steps, ponder. I'll wrestle with the question. Pray. Let me ask the team to come up and close us here in a moment. And again, my apologies for the length. Sin to confess, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I said earlier, he doesn't move, we move. But thanks be to God, by his grace, our sins are forgiven for all time, and we can come back into fellowship as quickly as confessing our sins to a faithful and just God. And then walk in the path of Colossians 3:3-5. Mark that down. It says this, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." That's an action verb. Kill sin. Get vigilant with it, folks. Step into the light. And finally, practice. I will live in line with it. And the progression I've challenged us with week by week is with yourself first, then with your family, then with the church, and then beyond. Ponder, pray, practice. I love y'all. It's been a privilege, as always, to be able to preach through another sermon series. I love the Word of God. It is so crucial and foundational to help us in the tide of the tough questions of life. Go to the Word of God. Be people of the Word. Go to Genesis 1, 2, 3. It is ground zero for almost this entire series. Go there. Trust the Word. Trust the Lord who wrote it. Follow him, honor him, love him, proclaim him. God bless you. I love you. I'll see you in a couple weeks back up here.